There's a movie that I like, and I'm not necessarily recommending it, so please don't see this as a recommendation to go see it. But I like war movies quite a bit. And so there's a movie that I like called Saving Private Ryan, and it's a little bit of a violent movie, so that's why I'm saying please don't run out and go see it if you don't like those kind of movies. But I like that this movie quite a bit, and the story's touching too. And in this movie, Saving Private Ryan, it's set in World War II, and the American forces are storming France to liberate France from the Nazi Germany. And there's a guy named Captain Miller who leads his men onto the shore, and they fight their way on shore. Now, after they fight their way through the beach, he gets an assignment. He and his men are supposed to go through enemy lines and rescue this guy named Private Ryan. And so he does it. He and his guys go through enemy lines, they fight through enemy lines, and they rescue this guy, Private Ryan. And in doing so, in the process, almost everyone that's in his group gets killed by Germans. And in the end, Captain Miller dies, saving Private Ryan's life. And as he's dying, Private Ryan comes to his side, and Captain Miller tells him he needs to earn this. He needs to live a good life and earn the sacrifice of his life and the lives of his men to save him. So then the movie fast forwards to present day, and Private Ryan is now grown up. He's an old man, and he's back visiting Normandy, France, and he's at the grave of this Captain Miller, and he starts sobbing, and his wife is with him, and his kids and his grandkids, and they kind of gather around him, and he asks them, he says, "Was I a good man? Was I good enough to deserve the sacrifice of all these guys for my life?" And seeing that movie makes me think of this question. You know, Christ died on the cross for our sins. And there's something inside of me that compels me, that wants me to be good enough to deserve this death, to live this a righteous life, to do works that are good enough to deserve Christ's death for me. As believers, how do we think about these things? How do we arrange in our minds and our hearts as we think about walking with God, knowing with God? How do we arrange good works, faith, and salvation? How do we put those things together in our minds? Do we have to live a good life? Is that necessary to be a Christian? Does that earn us salvation? Does that justify the death of Christ in some way? As we look into Hebrews chapter 4, I want to talk about these things, these concepts of faith and works and salvation. If you've been with us, you know we've been going through the book of Hebrews. And Hebrews, very simply, very powerfully, is about the greatness of Christ, about the excellency and supremacy of Christ. The book can be divided up into three sections. Chapters 1 through 4 presents Christ as the King. He is God. Chapters 5 through 10 presents Christ as the high priest. He is the intercessor between God and man. In chapters 11 through 13, presents Christ as the Savior. He gives true life, eternal life, God's life to all who truly trust in Him. And there is a beautiful presentation of the gospel, isn't it? I mean, the gospel is the book of Hebrews, that Jesus, God the Son, came to this earth, died on a cross for the sins of all mankind, rose on the third day, and makes a way for man to know God, to have eternal life simply by trusting in the person and work of Jesus. If you've placed your faith in Christ, if you trust that Jesus has died for your sins and rose from the dead, then you're forgiven of your sins. You know God. You have eternal life. That is the gospel. And that is what the book of Hebrews is all about. We spent the first week kind of introducing the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written by an author that's not known to biblical scholars. Biblical scholars believe it was either Paul or somebody closely associated with Paul. The recipients of the letter are known to be believers from a Jewish background. We know that from the contents of the book. These are people that had placed their faith in Christ that came from a Jewish background. Now, in that Jewish community at that time, in that first century AD, there was a teaching that one way to know God, or the way to know God, was through angels. And some even taught that Jesus was an angel. In that community, Moses was greatly venerated as a godly man and a prophet of God, which he was. And so the writer of Hebrews, in the first four chapters, in presenting Christ as King, as God, argues in the first two chapters that he is greater than the angels. He is the God King above the angels and gives life. In chapters 3 and 4, the writer argues and shows that he is greater than Moses. Moses was a great man. He was the leader of the nation of Israel. And the writer calls the nation of Israel, likens it to the house. He was the leader of the house of Israel, and he led them well. But Christ, as a member of the triune God, he created the house of Israel. And he is above Moses and above every great man. In fact, he is the King, he is God, and deserves the glory and worship as such. As the author discussed the house of Israel in chapter 3, the author compares the house of Israel to the house of the church, the people of the church in their day, and compares the two. You know, the house of Israel was given good news. God was going to lead them out of slavery and lead them to the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of their ancestors. And there they would find, if you will, the rest of God. And he raised up Moses, and Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt with great power, with great miracles. But when they came to the borders of Canaan, the people of Israel refused to enter the land. You see, they said they were the people of God. They said they believed in God. But when it came time to enter the land, they showed that they did not trust and truly believe in God. Yes, they had the external markers, the external signs. They said the right things about being the people of God. But in their heart of hearts, they didn't trust God, that he was going to give them the land. Because if they had trusted God, they would have walked into the land trusting him. But because they didn't trust God, they turned away from the land. And God sent them into the wilderness for 40 years. And every one of that generation, including Moses and Aaron, died except for Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones that said, let's go in the land. We can trust God will do it for us. We can trust him. Let's go. Everyone died. And then under Joshua, the people of Israel then came and they took possession of the land and entered, if you will, the rest of God. So the writer compares the house of Israel with the house of the church and says, we who come to church We may have the external markings of God's people. We may say we're God's people. We may say Christian things and religious things. We may profess faith. But the warning comes in Hebrews 3 and continues as we look into Hebrews 4. The warning comes is do not be merely cultural Christians. Do not be people that merely profess faith. Do not be people that merely profess Christ, but be a people that truly possess a true faith in Christ. Be a people that truly possess Christ in your lives. And the warning comes, and we discussed this last week, both on an individual level, that we should examine ourselves as individuals and not just merely be cultural Christians doing the Christian-y thing, the religious things, but really truly be people of authentic faith that know God through faith in Christ and walk with Him. And the warning comes also corporately, that we as the local bodies of Christ cannot be local bodies that merely practice a cultural, worldly, human Christianity, but that we be a body that motivates one another, encourages one another, pushes one another, lives out corporately authentic, knowing God, walking with God, and that we encourage each other appropriately to that end. So now we come to Hebrews chapter 4, and we continue now in the discussion that Jesus is greater than Moses. I divide this chapter into three sections. Verses 1 through 11 is the second part of the second warning. There's five warning passages in Hebrews. We looked at the first warning passage in chapter 2. We started this second warning passage at the end of chapter 3. We're going to continue it in chapter 4. So verses 1 through 11 is the second part of that warning passage. Verses 12 through 13 is the discernment of God. And verses 14 through 16 is the king high priest. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Hebrews 4. We're going to now look at the very first section, verses 1 through 11, the part 2, if you will, of the second warning passage in Hebrews. So reading verse 1, therefore, so in light of chapter 3, in light of the fact that that Jesus is greater than Moses, in light of the fact that we are warned not to be merely cultural Christians, not to merely profess faith, but to truly possess faith and authentically know God through faith in Christ. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, they being the house of Israel. But the word they, the house of Israel, heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said in Psalm 95, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works, Genesis 2. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest, Psalm 95. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as He has said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Let me just stop there. Hebrews is very wordy. It's a difficult passage. In this passage, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the rest of God, God's rest. And there's four meanings for God's rest in this passage, four meanings. The first meaning is referring to the seventh day of creation. You know, God could have created the world in a snap of His fingers, couldn't He? He's God. He can do whatever He wants. He chose to spread out creation over 7 days. He created it in six, and he rested on the seventh. The seventh day marked the completion of creation by God. God had worked his power. He had worked his love. He had worked his presence, his goodness, and his beauty into creation. And he was done. And on the seventh day, he rested. And man and woman existed and rested in the beautiful, wonderful goodness creation of God. And they lived there in the presence of God. And it was awesome. It was great. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. Israel was commanded in the law to rest on the seventh day to commemorate creation and God's work then. And it was for their good to rest. The second meaning of God's rest was entering and living in the land that God had given them. God, by his love, his power, took the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and brought them to his land, the land of Canaan, and gave it to them. And when they finally entered the land of Canaan under Joshua, they finally entered that sense of the rest of God. God in his love, God in his power, brought the people of Israel out of slavery into Canaan, and they lived there in the goodness and love and power and presence and beauty that God had established for them. The third meaning of God's rest. Even though they entered a rest of sorts under Joshua around 1500 BC, 1000 BC, 500 years later, David prophesied, God speaking through David prophesied in the Psalms that a greater rest would come, and that would come through the Messiah. And so we see that these pictures, this picture of rest that the people of Israel had in the land of Canaan, it was just a picture of the greater rest that was to come through the Messiah. And the Messiah came, Jesus, and he died on a cross for the sins of the world. And now those of us who have trusted in Christ, who have placed our faith in Christ, we have entered into the rest that is salvation. God's love, God's power has brought us out of sin into his very presence, that we can enjoy the presence of God, the beauty of God, and the goodness of God in our life. And the fourth picture of rest is the rest that will come when the Messiah returns and reestablishes his rule. And all the world, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And then there will be a period of rest under the Messiah. So the rest had to do with the Sabbath day and God's creation. It had to do with the Israelites entering the land of Canaan. It was a picture of salvation now, and it's a picture of the future salvation to come. That is the rest of God. So reading now in verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he, that is God, through David in Psalm 95, would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. The first generation that came to the land under Moses did not trust God. The good news of entering the land of their rest was not united by faith in their hearts. You see, what we believe determines how we behave, no matter what we may say we believe. What we truly believe determines our behavior. And if The nation of Israel under Moses had truly believed that God was going to give them the land, they would have walked into the land and taken it. But because they did not trust God, they did not walk into the land. Now we here who are sitting physically in the houses of the churches, we have had good news preached to us. Jesus, he came, he died, he rose on the third day, and he gives eternal life to all who simply trust in him. But this good news, no matter what you may say you believe, no matter what you may do, no matter how Christian your existence may be, if it's not united by faith in your hearts, then it is of no use. It does not bring you into the salvation, Sabbath rest that God gives to all of us who have placed our faith in Christ. So let us be serious, let us be sober as we approach and take this warning from the writer of Hebrews. Let us be a people who truly, authentically know God through faith in Christ and not simply settle for a external cultural Christianity. Let's go on now. Verse 12 through 13, the discernment of God. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 12 was one of the Navigator verses I memorized when I was in college, like 35 years ago. If you're looking for a good verse to memorize, this is the first good verse in this passage. I mean, it's all good, but this is a good verse to memorize. You know, no matter what we may say about ourselves, God sees our hearts, and he knows. He knows if we've truly trusted in him or not. And God's word, both his spoken word and that which is now we have before us written, the God's word, the Bible, is a way for us to look at ourselves and examine our own lives. And by the truths in God's word, do we authentically know God? Have we placed our faith in Christ? And by the truths in God's word, we can know how we should live out this Christian life, this walk with God, this life with God, what it really means to authentically live it. I'm not talking about going through the Christian motions and being religious and being good. Yes, those are nice things, but I'm talking about authentically walking and living and knowing God. God's word is our guide and pierces our souls down to the very heart of who we are. Verses 14 through 16, this section serves to end the very first section of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 4, Christ the King, and serves to introduce the next section as Christ the High Priest, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the second verse we memorized, and the Navigators is verse 16. Jesus, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God. And he is our great high priest, he is our intercessor. For those of us who placed our faith in Christ, you don't need a priest, you don't need me as a pastor, you don't need anybody sitting next to you to get you into the presence of God. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you now have the privilege to boldly and confidently go into the very presence of God with your needs, with your concerns, with your hurts, with your trials, with your temptations. We are able to directly approach God. This is the great truth of those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. So my conclusion this week is have a correct view of Christ and rest in him accordingly. In chapter 1, we said how to have a correct view of Christ. Worship him accordingly. Chapter 2, depend on him accordingly. Chapter 3 was trust in him accordingly. This week, have a correct view of Christ and rest in him accordingly. What does that mean? First, we rest by faith. We rest by faith. We can't work our way to heaven. There's nothing we can do to keep or earn our salvation. It's the free gift of God. You know, the principles of Scripture that we've talked about is that spiritual death is separation from God, and spiritual life is to know God, to have a relationship with God. And the manner in which one appropriates spiritual life, the manner in which one accepts the gift of life has always been by faith and faith alone. It was before the law in Abraham's time. It was after the law in David's time. And it now is true for those of us who live after the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. We know God through faith. We have eternal life through faith and faith alone. Now, I want to be very clear about what I mean by faith. I think that there are different types of belief and faith. I think that there's what I call intellectual faith. Intellectual faith is an intellectual assertion that we hold something to be true. I intellectually assert that 2 + 2 = 4. I intellectually assert that the chemical structure of water is H2O. I assert to those things. I intellectually believe those things. There's emotional faith, where we get really excited and fired up. We jump up and down, we raise our hands, we cry over things. We cry about Jesus sometimes. You know, we get moved in our hearts of hearts. But that is an emotional faith. There's cultural faith. We call ourselves Christians, we go to church, we carry around a Bible, we use cultural Christian words. But none of these types of faith is a saving faith. There is a deeper, more real, heart-level faith that we're called to have. A faith in the real Bob or the real Gerald or the real Stacy. In their heart of hearts that says, I trust in the death of Christ. Period. His blood pays for my sins. It's because of his death and his blood that I know God, that I can stand before him. If you have that saving faith in your heart of hearts, if you truly believe in the real you, that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead and paid for your sins, then you know God. And the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and you are a child of God. And you have eternal life, the promise of eternal life in this life and the life to come. Because I believe that Jesus died for me, I intellectually assert that Jesus died. I intellectually assert that it is fact that Jesus is the Son of God and he did die on the cross for the sins of the world and rise on the third day. Because I have placed my faith in Christ, there are times when I get very emotional about my faith. When I will even cry because I love Jesus so much and I'm overwhelmed emotionally by the realities of Jesus. Sean Varghese told me to download this song, Matt Redman, Jesus, Only Jesus, from the Passion. I downloaded it last week, and I've been listening to it, and I'm driving to work, kind of tears are coming down my cheeks as I'm driving to work, you know. It's Jesus, only Jesus moves me emotionally. Because I believe in Jesus, I come to a local church, and I call myself a Christian. I carry my Bible around, and I say Christian things. But these are all outworkings of my faith. So let us be very clear here. We need to be people that truly, in our heart of hearts, truly have trusted in Christ as our Savior. And let these other kinds of faith be an outworking of a saving faith. So we rest by faith. We rest by prayer. Since we know God through faith in Christ, this Christian life is first and foremost a relationship. It's a relationship. You know God. He's your Father now. And the primary way that we relate to our Father should be on our knees, through prayer. Figuratively, it's not working. It's not doing Christian things. The primary way we relate with God, that we grow in our walk with God, we grow in our relationship with God, is on our knees. We should be people who are praying constantly, all the time, about everything. We should be people that are involved in God's Word, but we should approach God's Word prayerfully and relationally, not as some intellectual textbook that we simply dissect and outline. But it's God's Word that comes to us, and we approach it relationally, prayerfully, asking God through His Spirit to make understanding, give us understanding of His Word, and to change our life through His Word. So we must rest by prayer, and we must rest by dependence. And you've heard me talk about this, the discipline of daily dependence. When we looked at the end of chapter 2, we talked about what does it mean to daily need Jesus? What does it mean to daily depend on God? How do you daily depend on God? In what way does God meet your daily needs? We need God every day, all the time. His forgiveness every day. His love every day, all the time. His presence every day, all the time. His joy and His peace through the ups and downs of life. His guidance as we go through the confusing issues of our lives. Yes, we need Him to meet our physical needs, food and shelter and clothing, but I also need Him to meet my emotional needs. I need Him to meet my family and relational needs. We must be people that rest in the presence of God by dependence and prayer. Every aspect of our life. Let us be a people who daily depend on Him. So in conclusion, let us be individuals and let us be a body that authentically, truly trust in the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, to know God, and to carry us through every day of our life. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Dear Father, thank You so much that Jesus, He's our King, He's our High Priest, He's our Savior. Lord, He is everything to us. And Lord, we exist only by the power, love, and grace of the Triune God, Lord. And we thank You for that. We praise Your name for that. Lord, we beg of you that we would truly and authentically be a people, both individuals and corporately, that authentically trust in Christ in every way and exercise the rest that can come only through you, that we rest by faith, that we rest by prayer, and we rest by dependence. Lord, thank you for our body, and thank you for this time together. We ask things in Jesus' name. Amen.